Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 95. To whom is baptism to be administered?
Baptism is not to be administered to any that are out of the visible church till they profess their faith in Christ and obedience to Him. But the infants of such as are members of the visible church are to be baptized.
All right, good. So, where are we at in the catechism? I know we took last week off, and what have we been talking about? Refresh your memory.
Sacraments.
Sacraments, good. And the topic even above that, even what we talk about, is means of grace. And the means, no, sacraments is the right answer too, though, Dennis, so that was good too. So we've been talking means of grace, which are word, sacraments, and prayer. We got through the word, and now we're on the topic of sacraments. And, of course, we started with baptism. And 2 weeks ago, we looked at baptism more generally. We talked through baptism. Actually, we spent 2 weeks on baptism. Spent a lot of time more on the mode of immersion. That's always a, you know, topic of a lot of discussion. But today we're getting into to whom is baptism to be administered. And, of course, as you can understand, the topic that's probably most debated in this question is the idea of baptizing infants. There's not a lot of disagreement on the baptizing of adult converts, but as this question gets into also that the infants of such as are members of the visible church are to be baptized. And so we're going to talk a lot about the infant baptism part about it today here. Maybe before we get into this, let me just give a little background for me. I think I mentioned this a few weeks ago when we talked about the mode of baptism. But it was basically that, you know, my upbringing growing up was as a Baptist. I grew up as a Baptist, and it wasn't until high school that I really ever heard anything other than just normal Baptist teachings. And that's when I was confronted with Calvinism. And someone opened up Romans 9 to me and presented Calvinism from Romans 9. And so then I started reading my Bible trying to disprove them. And in the process, kept seeing scripture after scripture that was affirming Calvinism. And so I, you know, got tricked, I guess. But that's okay. That's a good way to be tricked. But then, you know, I just kind of always assumed Baptist, you know, from my Baptist upbringing, that you don't baptize infants. You only baptize believing converts. But then later on, I realized these same people who had studied the Bible so much with regard to Calvinism also practice infant baptism. And I realized I better not just assume one thing. I better actually see what God's Word has to say about this. And so that got me looking into the issue more, and ultimately came to the conclusion of infant baptism as well, which of course is the position of our denomination and the practice of traditionally of Presbyterian and Reformed traditions. And so what we're going to look at today is that. And it's easy to start, I think very commonly where we start in this subject is we try to go to the passages in Scripture that kind of are suggestive in the New Testament of infant baptism. And we kind of go to the passages in Scripture in the New Testament that try to connect baptism with circumcision in the Old Testament. And I think those are helpful places to go, but I'd like to go to those second, toward the end of our subject. I think the better starting point, actually, is to think about the big picture. The big picture of God's church. God's church didn't start in the New Testament. God's church started at the beginning, right? God had a people in the Old Testament that were saved as well. And maybe this is where we differ than, say, with like dispensationalists that might want to emphasize a big disconnect with the church in the Old Testament. And we recognize differences between how God was working things out in the Old Testament with the New, but we still see a fundamental unity that people weren't saved in a different way in the Old Testament and now a different way in the New Testament. No, we're all saved by faith in Jesus Christ, faith in a Messiah. For the Old Testament, faith in a coming Messiah. Now for us, faith in a Messiah that has come. And if that's the case, then there's fundamentally one church, not two churches, not a New Testament church and an Old Testament church that are two different things, but one church that maybe has had some differences in how the covenant has been administered, but yet still one covenant of grace. And so we're gonna flush into this and try to understand how this all relates to the idea of baptism and why we baptize infants. And then I'll get into some of those other more traditional verses that we go to. Because let's ask this. At the fall, we fell in sin, right? That was the covenant of works. If you don't eat from the tree, then you'll have life. If you eat, you will die. Well, after that, we fell. We didn't have a covenant of works now anymore. God instead started to work out a covenant of what? Not a covenant of works, but a covenant of?
Grace.
Grace, that's right. And how many covenants of grace are there? Does this seem like a trick question? John, are you raising your hand or no? Well, there's one covenant of grace. One covenant of grace. And yet, we have covenants like the Abrahamic covenant, and the Mosaic covenant, and the New Covenant. And then you've got the covenant that was made with David. And you've got the covenant, really, you can argue that Genesis 3:15, where it promises a seed to rise up from the woman to do away with Satan, is a sort of covenantal promise as well. And so there's these different promises and covenants God has made throughout history. And yet there is one covenant of grace. And yet, by mentioning these different covenants, that means that the covenant of grace, the one covenant of grace, has been administered in different ways at different times. And yet the fundamentals of that covenant are all the same. At the Abrahamic covenant, when God promised to Abraham that he would, through him, bless all the nations, at the end of the day, to be a part of that covenant, you still needed to have faith. Isn't that what Abraham had, right? Faith. Same with any under the Mosaic covenant, you still needed to have faith, a credible profession of faith. That's how you were brought into the covenant. And there was still a promise of obedience in that and repentance, right? We say we need to have faith and repentance in Christ. But in the Old Testament, was there also, in order to join the covenant, a rite, a ceremony? Was there? What was that rite or ceremony in the Old Testament? Circumcision, that's right. And in the New Testament, obviously, we have a rite for joining, a ceremony for joining the church. And that's baptism, right? Everyone understand that in the Old Testament, when you're brought into the covenant community, you were circumcised. Starting with Abraham, God told Abraham and his whole house, children included, to be circumcised. And then after that, throughout the Mosaic covenant, it was legislated on the eighth day of the child's birth, go and circumcise that child. And so that was in the Mosaic covenant, a legislation of that same principle. But in the New Testament, we're told we don't need to be circumcised anymore. We need to be circumcised of our heart. And yet we're still given this ceremony to repent, it says, and be baptized. Well, in the Old Covenant, children were part of the visible church. They were part of the covenant community. They were members of God's household. Turn with me to Genesis 17. Jeff, why don't you read verse 7?
Genesis 17:7. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you in their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your descendants after you.
Good. And Julie, why don't you read verses 10 through 14?
This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a sign of a covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised, every male child in your generation who is born in your house or brought with money from any stranger who is not your descendant. He who is born in your house and he who is brought with your money must be circumcised, and my covenant shall be in the flesh for an everlasting covenant. And the uncircumcised male child who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant.
All right, good. So again, our children in the old covenant, in the Abrahamic and later Mosaic covenant, are they part of the covenant community? They're part of God's house.
Yeah. Yes.
It's kind of a rhetorical question, I guess, but yes, that's right. That's right. And just to point out, this is affirmed in the New Testament, even Romans 4:13 says, it was not through law that Abraham and his offspring received the promise that he would be heir of the world, but through the righteousness that comes by faith. It was not through law that Abraham and his offspring, Romans 4:13. Even in the New Testament, we see this. It's not a debated point. Well, the question becomes, has anything changed in the new covenant in this regard? Has the new covenant changed things fundamentally in how the covenant of grace is administered so that we would not include children of believing parents anymore in the covenant? That's really the question that we're getting at. Of course, baptism, as I've mentioned already and as I'll continue to argue, is the New Testament equivalent of circumcision. They both serve that similar function as the rite to bring people into the covenant community. And yet more so, I'm trying to bring out for us here, there's a fundamental unity of the church. Old and New Testaments were all being brought into one family. One family in Jesus Christ. Even though there's some diversity here. And so, let's flesh that out. How the New Testament relates, or the New Testament church relates to the Old Testament church. Let's look at Galatians 3:28 through 29. Madeline, why don't you read Galatians 3:28 through 29?
There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you be Christ, then are you Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise.
Good, good. So this is an interesting verse to think about in light of what I'm trying to get at, which is a unity with the church of old. God was working his covenant of grace out even through ethnic Israel. He was using ethnic Israel to accomplish his redemptive plans. And yet we know there became sort of division, wasn't there, right? Jew versus Gentile. And yet here, it says, if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring. As Romans gets into, we'll read a passage of Romans in a second, you're in a sense more Abraham's offspring than those Jews who have now ethnically come from Abraham but deny Christ. You are more Israel than they are, because all Israel are not Israel. That ultimately, it's how are you relating to Jesus Christ is the ultimate deciding factor here. Christ brings you into the line of promise. Romans 11. I'll read a couple verses. Romans 11:13. Now I am speaking to you Gentiles. Inasmuch then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them. For if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? If the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so is the whole lump. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others, and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. If you are, remember it is not you who support the root, but the root that supports you. Then you will say, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. That's true. They were broken off because of their unbelief. But you stand fast through faith. So do not become proud, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Note then the kindness and the severity of God. Severity toward those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. And even they, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in, for God has the power to graft them in again. For you, if you were cut from what is by nature a wild olive tree and grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, the natural branches, be grafted back into their own olive tree? The idea here is the New Testament church is not something organically different than Israel of the Old Testament who partook of God's grace through the covenant of grace. There's some differences in how it's administered, but the fundamental reality is the same, such that their problem, what the Jews' problem, wasn't in their ethnic heritage, was it? They didn't get cut off because they weren't ethnically Jew, as if that's all that really mattered. No, they were cut off because it says of their unbelief. Ethnic Jews needed to believe. Christians need to believe. If we don't believe in the Lord who saves us, then we're not part of his covenant of grace. And if, as a Christian, we come to Christ and we believe in Christ and we have salvation, we're not something new, we're something part of the very thing God was doing in the Old Testament. We are Israelites in the truest sense of the term. We are sons and daughters of Abraham in the truest sense of the term. Questions so far on what I've been sharing here? I want to point out then at this point that there has never been a repeal of the inclusion of children of believers from being part of the visible covenant community. Again, we're not talking about if a child is saved or not. Children who are born into the covenant community need to grow up and profess faith, and if they grow up and don't profess faith, then they shouldn't have some hope of being saved. But that's the case for anybody, adult or not, right? If you're an adult who comes into the covenant community and 3 years later you don't profess faith, then you shouldn't have any hope of salvation either. But while you are here, you are part of the covenant community and entitled to all the privileges of being in that community. And so I said there's never been a repeal in Scripture of the inclusion of children, of believers. But has there been a reaffirmation of it? Maybe there hasn't been a repeal, but has there been a reaffirmation of it? Well, I'd argue yes. Anybody think of a reaffirmation of it? I'll point you to a passage. Acts 2, 38. Sarah Miller, would you read verse 38 and 39?
Then Peter said to them, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call."
Good. Now, does verse 39 sound familiar at all? That's actually a reference back to Genesis 17. The promise is to you and your children. And that was given, stated at what point? What did we just read in Genesis 17? What did we read in Genesis 17? We're at the beginning of verse... What's that?
The circumcision.
The circumcision, that's right. At the circumcision and God making his covenant with Abraham, he said the promises to you and your children. And then go and have them circumcised. And now, Peter is proclaiming the gospel. Repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. And you'll be receiving the benefits then. And the promise then is to you and your children. I would argue that this is a reaffirmation of the very principle given in the Old Testament that children of believers are part of the covenant community. But there is one additional clause here, isn't there? It says, and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call. This is, I think, important good news, especially for us who are Gentiles. That this isn't just an Israelite thing anymore either, of course. Think about a passage like Ephesians 2:17, speaking about how God is bringing the gospel to Gentiles. It says, and he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. In the new covenant, the promises are not narrowed, they're widened. Not only is it for the parents who are in the covenant community with their children, but now all the more the message is going to the ends of the earth to bring people into the covenant, even through the sacrament of baptism. I think it's interesting, right, when it's talking that Ephesians 2 passage I just read to you, the people who were far off, of course, are referring to the Gentiles. And the Gentiles are no longer strangers and aliens, fellow citizens with the saints. The saints in the Old Testament are Israel. And now Gentiles and Jews come together and are together fellow saints and members of the household of God. Your children are part of your household, aren't they? It's kind of a strange relationship. You have kids and they can figure out their own way to take care of themselves, right? Is that how it works? No, they're part of your household. You take care of them. They're one of yours. Well, what may be kind of implied in all my discussion here today is when you get into the question of, you know, the Baptist position that we don't baptize our children and you know, our position that we should baptize our children and infants. The question might come into who has the burden of proof here? Because arguably there's an argument of silence here. You don't have in the New Testament an explicit statement, go and baptize all infants on the eighth day. You don't have something like that, for example. Jerry, question?
I think Lydia got her children baptized.
Yeah, we'll go there. It doesn't explicitly say there, you know, that it was children who didn't believe, and so that's where some of the argument gets into, but we'll go there in just a moment. The question becomes, who has the burden of proof? In the face of an argument of silence, do the people who want to baptize their infants have the burden of proof, or do the Baptists have the burden of proof?
You would say that you would hearken back to the Old Testament and say, okay, that this is what's established. Now, if there's a change, then that change should be explicit.
Yeah.
So that would tend to put, in my mind, the onus on the Baptist position.
Absolutely. And I think that's really what we're getting at. And that's kind of why I wanted to start in showing some of the connection that as a New Testament church that we have with the Old Testament church. Because the Baptist might say, put the burden of proof on me and say, show me where infants are commanded to be baptized. Show me. And I might argue that's the wrong question. I say, let's first ask this question. Show me, or maybe they should ask, show us where children are part of the visible church. Show us where children are part of the visible church. Well, we just did, Genesis 17. Genesis 17 included the children of the visible church. And then the question comes back, this is where it now comes back to them on the burden of proof. Okay, if that's the case, Now show us where they're put out of the church. If they were put into the church in Genesis 17, now show us where they've been kicked out. That's I think, where the burden of proof comes back to it. You know, I had somebody tell me once, it was kind of a funny way of saying it, but I think it's a lot of truth here. He says, in this idea here, show me where women are allowed to take communion in the New Testament. Show me. Where is there an example of a woman taking communion in the New Testament? Well, we kind of laugh. We all know women are allowed to take communion. It's just assumed. But there's not a place in the Bible where we see explicitly a woman. Maybe there's a few gray passages where we could assume a woman's taking communion, which would be the case with the baptism questions on the household even, right? But of course, we just know that women are supposed to take communion as well. There's no need for an explicit statement for them. There would have to be some sort of explicit command to not have them partake in communion. Well, I would argue that's the same with baptizing infants. If the practice has always been in God's church, even in the Old Testament, we're just a continuation of that, so to speak. If the practice has always been to include the children of believers, we would need an explicit command to change that practice. And we don't have that explicit command to stop that practice of believers. Instead, I pointed to that Acts passage, which I think is, if anything, a reaffirmation of the inclusion of the children. Now, there are other passages in the Bible that are suggestive of infant baptism. But the argument when you get into with the Baptists is, well, that's only suggestive. We don't know for sure, so the burden of proof still lies on you. My argument here is I think the burden of proof is on them to discredit all these passages which are suggestive. And so, for example, Acts 16:15. 16:15. This is Lydia's baptism. As Jerry, you were just mentioning. It says in Acts 16:15, and after she was baptized, and her household as well, she urged us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay. And so, you know, that's obviously suggestive of her household as well. Probably had children in there. Now, you could argue, well, they may have all just been believing adults. It doesn't go into any greater detail than that. But then, look again in Acts 16:33. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds, and he was baptized at once, he and all his family. This is the jailer and his family. He and all his family. Well, again, you could argue that they must not have had any young children. They must have all shared the gospel. They must have all came to, you know, a credible profession of faith that night. But, again, where's the burden of proof there? He and his whole family were baptized. In 1 Corinthians 1:16, Paul says, I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Again, a household was baptized. You see a kind of a pattern, what we see here. Households are getting baptized. Now, again, this is not explicit, but based on the context, are we to assume that surely infants weren't included? Or should we assume, unless told otherwise, well, that of course would include the children? I argue, I think it would, of course, include the children, unless there was some reason that we're told otherwise. I think this is what 1 Corinthians 7 gets at, when it talks about how when a believer is married to an unbeliever, and they have a child, that child is holy. Well, what does that mean? Does it mean that child is holy in the sense that they're saved? I don't think that's what it means. Holy is often used in terms of the visible church, and how people are being consecrated and set aside from that perspective. And so it's getting at the very fact that they are to be included with God's people. And we looked at it in Mark 10. The little children were brought to Jesus. It says, Mark 10:14, but when Jesus saw it, He was greatly displeased and said to them, Let the little children come to me and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of God. And here we have children being brought to Jesus. The disciples try to shoo away the children. And Jesus doesn't like that. He says, no, let the little children come. And the way that it's described in Mark 10 is that they're being brought. So they're probably not old enough to make their own credible profession of faith at that point. They are being brought. And yet, let the little children come to me, for such is of the kingdom of God. And then we're told to receive the kingdom like these little children. It would seem funny to say they're not part of the church in light of those strong statements of Jesus. And of course, then you've got a passage like Colossians 2, which seems to relate baptism and circumcision as parallels. Colossians 2:11, in him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. Circumcision and baptism are put pretty parallel right there. I'd argue the Acts 2 passage, when it tells you repent and be baptized, and then gives the promise from Genesis 17, a promise of that had been formally used for circumcision, that seems to be that connection there as well. Jerry, question?
It's supposed to be a seal of a promise to God.
I'm sorry? It's
supposed to be a seal. You know,
yeah, it is. It's a seal, absolutely.
Or a vow.
Absolutely. In ways we see in Scripture of what the function of circumcision was, we see similar to baptism. I think that's kind of the idea of the seal there as well. So we're out of time for our Sunday school here, but I think I've covered what I wanted to cover here. And at this point, maybe I'll ask, are there questions that you guys have? And if there's a lot of tough questions, then we can write them down and I can follow them up on at our next Sunday school.
Just a comment.
Yes.
I read, I think yesterday, that you can get a certificate of de-baptism.
Really?
It's given by the National Secular Society.
So like because you were baptized an infant and you don't want to be baptized because
right.
You grew up...
Because you had no say in it.
Wow.
Now you can be de-baptized according to that.
Wow, that's interesting.
Wow. You have to pay for it, so I'm sure it's just a money
maker. Maybe you're sure. Probably they do okay, I bet.
Yeah, I don't know. It's in... I think it's just in Britain now.
Yeah, may I add one thing here? You know, in terms of infant baptism, you know, other churches that often, you know, do dedication is, in practice, a very similar function for how that then children is treated in the church, you know. Oftentimes you dedicate your child at some churches instead of baptize your child, and then they're treated like one of the family. And in that case, we're very similar in how we act in practice with the difference on the actual do we have a ceremony of baptism or a ceremony of dedication. And of course, I would argue that the baptism ceremony is a biblical ceremony. And so, but I think ultimately what we're getting at is that our children, we don't treat them as outsiders. We treat them as part of the church family as they grow. We teach them what it means to be a Christian. Christians profess faith. Christians live in obedience to God. Christians pray and study God's word and live according to God's teachings. And at some point, if they grow up and say, I don't want anything to do with this, then they can remove themselves from the church. At that point, then, we would stop referring to them as a Christian when they do that on their own volition. But while they're growing up, we treat them as one of our own because that's what God says they are. And it's a benefit and a blessing to the children who grow up that, ideally, that those children who grew up in the midst of the church always have known the Lord, always have been a follower of Christ. It's a wonderful joy when you ask somebody, when did you become a Christian? And they say, well, I've always known the Lord. That's the ideal. Jeff, do you have a question?
Matthew chapter 3, when Jesus is baptized by John the Baptist, John the Baptist tries to stop him from being baptized. And Jesus says, permit it now to be so, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. What does he mean there when he says righteousness?
Off the cuff, I'd
if
say...
If you want to follow up on that, that'd be fine.
I'll just initially answer, and then I'll think through it some more and get back on the next one, too, if I have anything more to add. But, you know, if God calls now His New Testament church to be receiving the sacrament of baptism, then as Christ being both God and man, as a man, He's to go and keep all God's commandments. And so it would be fitting for him to go and be baptized. See, John the Baptist says, why should I baptize you? Recognizing his greater status. But remember, Jesus is God-man, God and man. And as man, as representing man, he needs to go through all the things that we're called to go through. And so in that regard, if we're called to be baptized for keeping with righteousness, keeping with God's law, then he should be baptized as well. So, and I'll... Maybe since we're out of time, you and I can dialogue afterwards, and I can get, if there's more follow-up there, and then I can come back to the group and give a more answer at that point, too. But we are out of time, so let's pray. Father, we thank you for this Sunday school. We thank you for the way you were at work in our lives. Lord, we do now ask for your blessing as we have a break now for a few minutes and then start our morning worship service. We pray, Lord, that you prepare our hearts to worship you in our worship service for your glory, for your name's sake. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.